Amen. If you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, please turn to the prophet Joel in the Old Testament as we continue together to unpack this brief prophecy in the Old Testament. If you're visiting with us, we want to give you a very warm welcome this morning. If this is your first time at Emmanuel Baptist Church, it's a joy to have you with us. We trust you'll benefit from the worship of God and the ministry of the Word of God. We are in Joel chapter 3, so if you're still looking for it, find Hosea and keep going, and you will eventually find Joel. We're in the third chapter. We're going to read together from verse 1 through to verse 16. So let us hear together the Word of the Lord. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them. I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we gather before you this morning, knowing that you are the God in whom we live and move and have our being. You are the glorious creator of all things. And it is to you that we are accountable for our lives. And as we come to you this morning, our Father, we thank you that indeed, as we have sung together, you are a God of abundant mercy. You do not deal with us as our sins deserve because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet we know, Father, that you are also a God of wrath and a God of judgment who will judge the nations. We recognize that every human being in the history of the world will give an account to you. And so we come with fear, with regard, with reverence for who you are, and we turn to your holy word this morning, desiring that you would speak and that we might understand what you have revealed to us, even in the prophet Joel. O our God, we live in a turbulent world, we live in a hostile world, we live in a world that is at enmity with you by nature, and yet we bless you this morning that you are also a God who manifests His grace in the world through Jesus Christ and the gospel. We come to you now, Father, and pray that you would illuminate our understanding, that we might be a people whose thinking is furnished and formulated by the Word of God, that we might be a people who love you, who are devoted to you, who are wholeheartedly committed to serving you through Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. When our Lord walked upon the earth, He declared something very interesting to His disciples with regards to His kingdom. Something that would characterize His kingdom from its inauguration, its beginning, all the way through to its consummation at His second coming. It's recorded for us in Mark chapter 13, where our Lord says this: "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, and kingdoms against kingdoms." Now, in connection to this assertion, our Lord then says to His disciples, "Don't be alarmed, for these are the beginning of birth pains." God's rule over the nations is not something that you will hear about in the media. It's not something that's factored in when the United Nations is in full session discussing whatever international issue might be on their agenda. However, the rule of God over the nations is something that every Christian should not only believe, but should live their life out in the light of. I wonder, do you believe that God rules over all the nations of the world? And are you living your life out as though you actually believe it? Wars, rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. Do not be alarmed. These are the beginnings of birth pains. God's rule over the nations is a theme that is found throughout the Scriptures, and one that God fully intends for us to know and believe and live according to. And this morning, as we continue in our brief study of this obscure prophet Joel, we're brought face to face again with the truth that God rules over the nations. And that the nations, all of them, great and small, are accountable to God for their conduct. Now, we've already noted that Joel has informed Judah that as a result of their lamentation and repentance for their sin, God is going to restore their fortunes and renew them, not only in their own day, but yet future, by the coming of Messiah and the establishing of the kingdom of God in the Messianic age. Now, as the prophet moves toward the end of his message, he speaks to the important matter of the nations and the people of God and the differing fortunes that they will have when the end of the Messianic age comes to be. That is, when Jesus returns again in His glory. And this morning, in our focus upon Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, I want us to think about what I'm calling the judgment of the nations. Our portion of Scripture essentially divides into two parts once again. As we see in Joel's message here, his declaration regarding what I'm calling localized judgment. And then his declaration in what I'm calling globalized judgment. And that's how I want us to break up our passage this morning as we think about the judgment of the nations. I want us to think about the localized judgment of God upon nations, and I want us to think about the globalized judgment of God upon the nations. The localized judgment of God is that which takes place throughout history continually. The globalized judgment of God is that which is coming at the end of the age. And Joel speaks to both of these realities in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. We're reminded here in many ways of the truth of the children's hymn. This is my Father's world. And because it is our Father's world, we will be judged by Him regarding how we behave and how we conduct our lives. So come with me into the text, and let's think about, first of all, the judgment that is localized, that is spoken of here by the prophet. He's making it very clear that judgment is coming in the messianic age. He's going to gather all the nations. He's going to bring them to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We'll talk about that in a moment. And he will enter into judgment there, and there will be indeed judgment given to the nations. Notice, on behalf of his people, my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. Here's a very important point to understand about the judgment of God. It will all be related to how the nations have treated his people. Now, not his people, Israel, so much as those who are believing in his son. It's true, in the old covenant, it was connected to how nations treated Israel. But in the new covenant, it is how the nations relate to the church. And we're going to see this morning. So notice, having encouraged Judah with regards to the declaration of restoration and renewal, the prophet now raises again the matter of God's judgment. We've already considered something of this in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord and the judgment day of God are the same reality. And certainly we saw that the day of the Lord is a terrifying prospect. And we see here now that the prophet returns again to this theme, and he speaks to it particularly with God judging the nations. And verses 1 through 8 really speak to the matter of God judging Judah's neighbors. We see that specifically in verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre? What are you to me, O Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? If you were to look at a map of Israel back in the days of Joel, you would see that these are nations that surrounded Israel. They were neighbors. This is local, not global. And so Joel is addressing, first of all, the nations around. And what is he telling these nations? He's telling them that they will be summoned by God to give an account for how they relate to the nation of Israel, the people of God, the covenant community of God. He speaks of a place of judgment, this valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, in order to understand the significance of this, there's a couple of things going on here in the text. First of all, there's a bit of a play on words. The valley of Jehoshaphat can also mean the place where the Lord makes judgment. Now, in the history of Israel, the Lord made judgment upon two nations, Midian and Edom, back in the 9th century BC, when the Lord gave victory to Jehoshaphat over Midian and over Edom. You can read all about it. We don't have time to get there this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this idea then of the place of God's judgment upon the enemies of Israel was taken up in this phrase, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It was an idiom, if you like, an idiomatic term describing a place of judgment in the minds of the Israelites. The place of judgment was the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where God defeated Moab and Edom in the battle led by the king. Joel is picking this up. And he's reminding the people of the judgment of God in this place, upon the nations. And he's reminding them that God will yet again bring judgment upon nations around Israel for how they treat his people, which we see in verse 2 is the plaintiff in the case, if you will, because he's setting it out as if it were a summons to a judgment, to a court case. And we see here he speaks of Israel, his inheritance, his people. Now, what are the charges against these local nations around Israel? Well, we see clearly the harmful treatment of the people of God. They've cast lots for my people. They've traded a boy for a prostitute. They've sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. They've come in and they've abused the people of God, enslaving them, selling them, seeking to destroy them. And what is the judgment that's going to be passed upon these nations locally? Well, we have that in verses 4 through 8. Basically, God is going to pay them back. There's going to be just recompense for their sins. God is going to make sure that the enemies of Israel receive what they deserve for the way they have treated the covenant people of God. And so as Joel speaks of restoration and renewal, he also encourages Judah that their enemies will finally face the judgment of God in God's time. Justice will be meted out at a local level around the nations of Israel. And we know this, don't we, from history. We know that this is exactly how God worked. It's vitally important for us to think this through with regards to who God is and how God works in the world. So we reflect upon the declaration of Joel that I'm sure for these Israelites who had experienced these abuses and the invasion of other nations and the mistreatment of other nations, that this was a comfort and a consolation to them that God would eventually deal with those who harmed them. But what do we learn about God? What do we learn about the ways of God here? There are two truths that I want to really impress upon you this morning as we think about the localized judgment that Joel clearly speaks of in his day and in our passage. Notice, first of all, that God's dealings with nations is determined by that nation's relationship to his covenant people. God's dealings with nations is determined by that nation's relationship to his covenant people. We see this throughout the Old Testament, if you want, pilgrimage or journey of Israel. Remember how God dealt with the Egyptians in relation to Israel's deliverance from captivity? Remember what happened at the Red Sea? Remember how Israel got to the Red Sea and the only way forward was through the sea and the only way back was into the teeth of the Egyptian army? God rescued his people, and in the process of rescuing his people, what did he do? He destroyed the Egyptian army. Their relationship to the covenant people of God determined their fate. That wasn't the only nation that experienced it. They marched through the wilderness. We see, don't we, who were the nations that wouldn't help Israel? Edom and Moab. And so along came Jehoshaphat. And in the valley of Jehoshaphat, in the place of the judgment of God, the nations were defeated. Now Joel is saying, this is how God works. This is how God deals with the nations. He deals with the nations by way of how they deal with the covenant people of God. In other words, how they relate to God's covenant community. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that this is the case. If we know God and we know God's purpose in the world, what is God's purpose in the world? It is redemption. It is the salvation of sinners. It is the rescuing of his elect out of the world. That is the central activity of Almighty God in the universe. Therefore, everything that's happening, everything that's going on is subservient to that purpose.
I wonder if you actually ever really grasp that. I wonder if you ever really think about that. You need to, because that's what God reveals in His Word. That's what God's telling us here. God's central purpose is saving His people from their sins, establishing a new humanity, calling out a covenant people to Himself through the Old Testament preparatory period, through the New Testament fulfillment period. This is what God is doing. This is what your Bible reveals to you about God and His purpose in the world. And if this is the central purpose of God in the world, then everything else must be assessed in connection to this purpose. How the nations related to the covenant people of God under the old covenant had a direct bearing on how God dealt with them. And this truth would continue for the Assyrians. Oh yeah, God would raise up the Assyrians. And then they would come and they would take the northern kingdom into captivity. But then God would raise up another nation to defeat the Assyrians. And God would bring the Babylonians to take away those in Judah. And then God would bring them back. And He would deal with Babylon. And He would raise up the Greeks. And He would deal with the Greeks. And then He'd raise up the Romans. And He'd deal with the Romans. This is your history, by the way. You don't pay attention at school, you're going to pay attention here. This is the world we live in. This is the history of mankind. God ordained them to rise and invade, and then He would determine to bring them down and judge them for their mistreatment of the people of God. Great is the mystery of the providence and sovereignty of God. But we must not miss what Joel's prophecy is revealing to us about God and His purpose with the nations. Nations rise, nations fall, but not at a whim and not by chance and not by random luck, but by the sovereign, omnipotent hand of the God who created all things. I wonder if your view of God is big enough. I know you don't hear this on Fox News. I know that it's not on MSNBC. I understand you won't even see it on the BBC, even though it's a good news service. But this is the world we live in. It's God's world. And God is sovereign over it. And a biblically informed worldview for the nations is important for every Christian to have in order to give us hope and give us confidence in a turbulent world, in a changing world, in a confused world, in a dangerous world. The second truth to see is God's dealings with all the nations throughout history is localized until the day of the Lord. It's localized until the day of the Lord. You see, it's interesting to observe, isn't it, that under the old covenant, when God's purpose was localized in Israel, it was the neighboring nations that are brought into view, the ones that border them, Egypt, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Moab, Edom, Assyria, Babylon, right? This makes sense when you consider God's redemptive purpose under the old covenant, because Israel's the center. Israel's the theater that God's going to step into, so He's preparing the way. He's getting it all ready for the glorious work of incarnation. And He's bringing everything to what? The fullness of time. When it's all ordered just the right way for Christ to come into the world. You see, even as we move into the new covenant and the global purpose of God, we see that God's dealings, even still to this day, they are localized amongst the nations, not yet globalized. Persecutions are localized. You read the history of the church, the early church, you find that in the Roman Empire, it wasn't the whole Roman Empire that was persecuting the church usually, although sometimes there was wider persecutions. It was localized persecutions that would come into being. Even to this very day, up through the 21st century, you find that here we are in America, we're having a happy old Lord's Day. Not so in Pakistan. Not so in China. Not so in parts of India. I saw they were burning churches in India this past week. Localized judgments. Localized activities. Why? Because God has not yet brought the consummation of all things. Many of you know I love history. That's why I'm always reminding you that you should love it too. Have you ever wondered? I've wondered about this. Why was Germany so devastated by the Russians at the end of the Second World War? I mean, it wasn't just sign of surrender, right? If you watch the video that there is available, right? Every war documentary that there is, I've probably seen it more than once, right? But if you watch the scenes of the Red Army coming in from the east as Hitler is in his bunker, and he's completely lost it, and he thinks that somehow or another Germany can still turn it all around. And what are the Russians doing up above him? They're literally flattening the city. I mean, the actual footage of Berlin alone is absolutely unbelievable. From what it was in the 30s, with Albert Speer and all his wonderful architectural designs and some of the greatest buildings ever seen, to what it became in 1945 when the Russians literally flattened the place. Have you ever wonder why? Why would God let that happen? Well, I can't give you infallible insights into the mind of God, but here's what I can tell you is this. In the 1800s, the Germans ripped up the Bible. German higher criticism is responsible for so much heresy and so much error that we still are plagued by it in the West to this very day. That's why we've been teaching what we've been teaching in regards to the doctrine of God and Christ. And don't think for 1 minute that there's no connection. For a nation peculiarly blessed by men like Luther and Zwingli, to a nation that essentially threw away the Bible, dissected it to it meant nothing, that God doesn't judge nations. You ever wondered why it was Japan that had the atomic bomb dropped? Oh, I know, I understand. Well, there was going to be 1 million troops killed if we had to take the islands. And I get all of that. And that's all true, right? But have you ever read the history of Japan regarding the martyrs of the church? You ever read the bloodshed that took place in Japan because of militant Buddhism? Don't think for 1 minute there's no connection. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor, you can't draw lines. Yes, biblically we can. And biblically we must. God will not be mocked. God does not forget. God is working out his redemptive purpose amongst the nations. I go back to my own homeland. I look at the history of Scotland. I look at Charles II. We just got Charles III. It's really hard for Scotsmen handling Charles III because the first and the second were terrible. We hope the third might be a little bit better. But here's the reality. The Stuart dynasty was brought to an end in the 1600s. Have you ever wondered why it could be that it was brought to an end? I know there's all the political machinations, but who's behind all of that? Read the story of the Scottish Covenanters, the blood of the martyrs, and realize God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. You see, the events of human history, brothers and sisters, they are not random, and they are not chance, and they are not luck. They are the hand of the sovereign providence of God. And they are events that God is using ultimately to manifest his glory and bring his people out of the world to a new heavens and a new earth. The Lord omnipotent reigns, and because he does, the nations are accountable to him in all things, particularly regarding how they relate to his covenant community. And therefore, to his word, and therefore to his son. The psalmist foresaw it, didn't he? Why do the nations rage and imagine a vain thing? Because they're at enmity with God, in unbelief, and in rebellion. They're not sitting there neutrally saying, isn't it wonderful that we have this great God, creator of all things? No, they're darkened in their minds with the ideologies of men. I read a very interesting article this past week. Didn't realize this. I hadn't put the dots together quite on this. You know that Karl Marx and Spurgeon lived in London at the same time? That's amazing. You know that Karl Marx's friend Hegel, who was another Marxist, was asked who did he hate the most? You know what he said? Spurgeon. Wow. Haven't got the research all done yet, but you can imagine where I'm going with some of that. But it's amazing. Spurgeon would preach against the nonsense that Marx was bringing up at that time and Hegel was bringing up at that time. Here we are 150 years later and we look back and we see, on the one hand, the influence of Marx, millions dead. On the other hand, the influence of Spurgeon. That's why I keep his picture in my study across the road, and you're never getting it. He understood, you see, that God is in control. Now, why is this important, brothers and sisters? Well, it's important because we need to know that our God reigns and is at work in the nations, and that the church is at the center of his interests and his purpose, and we need to be comforted and reassured, especially in times of darkness and in times of hostility and in times of uncertainty and in times of opposition. Can you imagine right now what it's like to be a Christian in Afghanistan? Can you imagine the roller coaster that they've been on in the last 20 years? America comes in and it all looks like we're going to get some freedom and it's going to be wonderful. And we know how that ended. And now what do we find? The Taliban are back. Probably with more vengeance than ever. Do you notice it's not on our news bulletins anymore? It's just fallen off. But being a Christian over there, I would imagine, is a pretty terrifying thing. What's going to bring comfort and consolation? The Lord omnipotent reigns. The Lord is in control of the nations. The Lord is working out his sovereign purpose, especially in the times of darkness, and especially in the times of hostility, and especially in the times of opposition. Brothers and sisters, you need to ensure that your view of the world is not an unbelieving view of the world, but a believing biblical view. It is not a secular, atheistic view of the world. The Lord omnipotent reigns. This is our Father's world. And he will call the nations to account. Do not be disconnected in your view of God and his eternal purpose. Joel tells us of a God's localized judgment on Israel's adversaries before then moving on to the globalized judgment of God that is yet to come in all the nations. And we have that basically recorded in verses 9 through 16. So let's turn from the localized judgments of God to the globalized judgment of God, that one judgment that is yet to come. Joel has spoken of the immediate neighbors of Israel and God's dealings with them. Now he speaks of all the nations of the world, wider than just the localized nations around Israel. And notice he speaks of the multitudes who will be brought to the place of judgment described metaphorically by the phrase, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, you can tell your neighbors you're going to end up in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's just not the one in the Middle East. It's a far more terrifying one than that. All the nations of the earth, by the way, could not fit into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, terra firma in Israel. Sorry if you think that. We can agree to disagree. You're allowed to be wrong, and that's just the way it is. But notice there are three particular points I want you to see here with regards to the globalized judgment of God in our passage. Notice, first of all, Joel lays it out as a challenge to the nations. Proclaim this among the nations, verse 9. Consecrate for war. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Now, here's an interesting metaphor. Beat your plowshares into swords. If you know your Bible, you'll know, well, I thought it was beat your swords into plowshares. That's true. There is an eternal peace coming. We're going to talk about that next week. But here, it's beat your plowshares into swords. It's as though God is goading the nations. Come on, then. You want to take me on? Go ahead. You want war? I'll give you war. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. That's what men say to God, isn't it? I can contend with God. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. What a challenge this is to man and his arrogance. Yep, Karl Marx will be there. The man who hardly worked a day in his life and was a really miserable outcast in London, who birthed a philosophy that resulted in the death of millions in the 20th century. He'll face God. His day will come. I wonder what it'll be like for Spurgeon to look across and see Karl Marx. Contemporaries in their day. One destined for glory, the other destined for the lake of fire. Sobering, isn't it? Sobering. Here God is challenging the nations, challenging them regarding their conduct, summoning them essentially to come to judgment. And then verse 13 describes something of that judgment. Put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread for the winepress is full. The vats overflow for their evil is great. There will be a harvest on the final day. There will be a gathering on the final day for judgment. Notice, multitudes will be there. In the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, biblically are the same time. God is facing the nations here with their hostility, with their arrogance, and he's saying, you want war, I'll give you war, but let me tell you where it's all headed. It's all heading to the judgment. You will give an account to me. Notice also verse 15 speaks of there will be a change to the universe in some shape or form. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. This is apocalyptic language. Familiar imagery that speaks to the fact that there's going to be a cosmic change at the end of the age. When the judgment of the nations come, there will be a cosmic change. This is seen in the writings of the apostles. There will be a new kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth will be ushered in. The lake of fire will be the place that all the wicked are cast into. And then notice verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Let me tell you this, when the Lord roars on the final day of judgment, nobody's going to miss it. Everybody's going to hear it. There's no secret event going to happen. It will be the end. And there will be a clear division that will ensue. But the Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold to the people of Israel. For those of us who are God's people, we don't have to fear this day. In fact, the older I'm getting, the closer to my day of departure from this life, the more I'm actually ushering it in. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring it all to an end and bring us to glory and deal with man in his wickedness. And yet at the same time, there is that tension, isn't there? For our loved ones who are not yet in the kingdom. For our desire to see more brought into the kingdom. And I want that too, so I am a man at times caught between two places. Be with Christ, which is far better, sounds like the Apostle Paul. Or to stay and continue the work of the gospel that more might be saved, which is also what our hearts should be as well. or having established that there is a localized occasion of divine judgment in the history of the world, and we've seen many of them, we're now brought to see that there is also a globalized judgment that is coming. All the nations will ultimately be brought before God to give an account to Him. And again, there are two truths here that I want to impress upon you before we close this morning. I want you to see that all the nations of the world will be called to account by God on the final day. And I find great comfort in that. I find great consolation in that. They're all the nations. Doesn't matter what nation it is, doesn't matter when it existed, it will give an account to God, and God will deal justly in the final day. Now, in our day of unbelief, and we live in a great day of unbelief, a decided lack of concern for the Word of God, millions around the world give little to no thought about a final day of judgment. Certainly in our Western civilization, the fear of the Lord has gone. And consequently, man is careering towards destruction at an alarming rate. But for those of us who are Christians, those of us who confess Christ, those of us who are committed to the whole counsel of God, we must think biblically about the world, biblically about the nations, biblically about our place in the nations. In times of injustice, we hear a lot about that in America, don't we? In times of mistreatment, there's plenty of that to go around. In times of murder and death, I don't know about you, but having a knowledge of the final day of judgment that is to come that will address every injustice brings me consolation and comfort and reassurance. It doesn't mean I don't feel the pain of it. It doesn't mean I don't struggle with the anger of it. It doesn't mean that I find it easy to embrace. But ultimately, it helps me recognize God will deal with this eventually. It helps to instill an eternal perspective in the mind and in the heart in the face of these realities. It engenders hope and confidence in the Lord when things are difficult, when things are dark, when things are discouraging, when things are disappointing. Anybody experienced that in their life? Why does it engender hope and encouragement and confidence? Because we recognize that our God sees all, knows all, and is in control of all. And we can leave these realities with Him. This is why we have to be careful how we watch the news, listen to the news, process the news. You get all hyped up about things in a carnal way. It's not good for us. At the same time, we should care with enough compassion and concern, and even, I believe, sometimes righteous indignation at what is going on, but nevertheless ultimately recognize our place in society and recognize our ability to influence and rest in God. Turn for a minute to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 20. Now, I know this is a controversial chapter, and it's divided Christians, still does. Without getting into the details of the millennial kingdom, which I believe we're in now because I'm a gospel millennialist, I leave that to your own thinking. I believe what we find here in verse 7 is a very important directive. When the 1,000 years are ended, that's when I believe the end of the age has come, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. I believe that what we have coming at the end of the age is the ultimate final conflict where Satan will try to destroy the church, but Christ will step in and win. Verse 9. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet, which I believe represent government authority and also false religion, where they were, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, however you want to interpret this, I interpret it this way: Jesus wins. Notice what happens when Satan is ultimately defeated by
God stepping in from heaven. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. My dear brothers and sisters, there's a day coming that none of us can ultimately comprehend. And all the nations will be there to give an account. Don't get anxious about a hostile, turbulent world. The nations might saber rattle. The nations might go to war. The nations might cause great destruction. And yes, Christians get caught up in it all as well. But know this, dear Christian. The Lord knows. The Lord rules. And the Lord will judge it all. Nothing will go undealt with under the righteous judgment of God. Rest in God. May I say, this includes the good old United States of America and its treatment of the Christian church. It's not only for China. It's not only for Russia. It's not only for Saudi Arabia. It's not only for India or Pakistan. This truth regarding God's judgment of the nations and how they treat the church, it's for America. And we need to realize this. Just heard that our president has suspended visas for religious workers in America. So there's a restriction now put on religious workers coming into the United States. Now, I understand we can have all the political arguments we like, but it's interesting that that is what's going on. And we mustn't be ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to recognize that when our government does things that hinder the gospel, that harm the church, we must call them to repentance. And we must call them to believe in Jesus. You say, Pastor, is this politics in the pulpit? I've got no idea. I'm just telling them what the Bible says. If our governor makes stipulations that are harmful to the gospel and harmful to the church, we must call him to repentance. We must call him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons we need to do that is because his eternal destiny is tied up to how he relates to the church, how he relates to the Word of God, and how he relates to Jesus Christ. And we must not be ignorant of this. It should inform our understanding our responses to the world around us. All the nations of the world, they are going to be called to account by God on the final day. Brothers and sisters, we should live as though we actually believe that. Not though it's just some theory we have in our Christian theologizing, we really believe it. And therefore, brings us to the second and final application. It's crucial to be on the right side of history when summoned on the final day. You know, I find it interesting about this phrase that's suddenly emerged in our culture. Hey, you're not on the right side of history. Let me tell you what the right side of history is going to be. It's not going to be homosexuality is okay. It's not going to be transgenderism is okay. It's not going to be that we should, at the end of the day, restrict the freedoms of people for the greater enriching of a certain group of people. The reality is the right side of history is going to be Jesus Christ and him crucified and all the entailments that that brings with regards to forsaking sin and living righteously in Christ Jesus. I have got no doubt I will not end up in jail before the end of my life. Let's just say the Lord gives me the strength of Caleb and the years of Caleb that I've prayed for, and I get to 85 and I'm pretty decrepit and I won't be preaching probably by then. I'm not going to get arrested and taken to jail for the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That ain't going to happen. Why? Well, because nobody even understands that anymore. But you know what I might get put in jail for? A man's a man, a woman's a woman, and never the twain shall be met. They're distinct sexes, genders, and I will not compromise. I might get put in jail for saying, I'm sorry, but if you're a homosexual, practicing homosexual, you're actually not a Christian. And I won't affirm it. I watched a video this week, I do that from time to time, of a man in a collar. I think he was an Anglican, Church of England, espousing Jesus as a bisexual. Don't think it's not happening and it's not coming. It is. And if I ever have, I'm ever asked, will you affirm the bisexuality of Jesus or go to jail? You know what's going to happen. I'm going to be in jail. Because we cannot affirm such heresy, such wickedness, such evil. I read another story this week about David and Jonathan. That's one of the great promotions that they have now, you know. The love that David and Jonathan had for each other wasn't the love between two men who are loving brothers. It was a gay relationship. An abomination. A disgraceful thing to even allude to. It's not the side of history on the side of sin that we want to be on. It's the side of history that Jesus is going to be on. We need to be very clear about this. The side that advocates for sexual immorality, it doesn't matter whether it's homosexuality, fornication, or adultery, I really don't care at the end of the day. The Bible says none shall enter the kingdom of God. It's not the side that advocates for bodily mutilation that is the transgender movement. It's not the cult of death that argues for the right to choose so we can murder the innocent unborn in the womb. It's not the earth-worshipping climate change militant who tells us that the world's going to end by 2030 unless we start going back and riding horses. That's not the right side of history, brothers and sisters. Irrespective of your politics, irrespective of where you stand on certain things, we can have a debate all day long about whether we should have more tax or not. That's not an issue. Whether we should build police stations, fire stations, or hospitals, or better roads, that's not the issue. It's the issues that are according to the moral law of God. The right side of history is the side of Jesus Christ, that which God in Christ calls us to, righteousness. There is a right side of history, my dear friend. It's the side that Christ stands on. And I want to ask you in all sincerity, you might even be a member of the church and we have to end up excommunicating you for this, but the reality is at the end of the day, are you on the right side of history this morning? Are you loyal to King Jesus? What King Jesus says is what is right. And there is no compromising on this. You might be an unbeliever in this morning and you're horrified. Oh, California, I thought we were progressive. I thought, yeah, in some ways it's good. I have no problem. I might one day have an electric car as long as they've got them in Nevada, Arizona, and everywhere else. So if I tap them to go out of the state, I don't need to get a bus. But the reality is, right? The reality is this. California needs the gospel above all else. And when it's priding itself on being on the wrong side of history, because that's what it's doing, we as Christians have to stand up and say, I'm sorry, we must resist this. We must oppose this. We cannot affirm this. You need to believe the gospel or you're going to perish. We say it graciously, we say it kindly, we say it firmly, we say it confidently, but we say it, and we don't back down.
And then we leave the consequences with God. Because let's be clear, if America's at the front line of judgment, where's California in regards to America? We live here. Right? And we need to be aware. When I read of Lot, and his soul being vexed daily in Sodom, I realize he was more righteous than I am. My soul's not vexed daily. In fact, a lot of the time, my soul's not vexed at all. That's a shame on me. And so, brothers and sisters, the right side of history is clear. It is Christ's side. Dear unbeliever, if you are yet a stranger to grace, if you have not yet repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, let me tell you, you are on the wrong side of history as far as the judgment is concerned. And when the final day comes, and when the nations are brought before God, when you come to your valley of Jehoshaphat, the place of God's judgment, if you do not have the righteousness of Christ to clothe you and the atonement of Jesus to forgive you, you will perish. Therefore, may I exhort you this morning, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Don't be found on the wrong side of history when the final day comes just because you wanted an easy life here when your neighbors were losing their mind with all manner of folly. Be willing to pay the price of standing on the right side, the side of Christ. You see, knowing the end from the beginning, which is what we actually see in the scriptures, it's a blessing, isn't it? God has not left us ignorant of himself or of his purpose in the world. We must not neglect his word nor ignore it if we're going to actually be informed by it and live for him. When the nations rise against the nations and when the nations fall and there are wars and rumors of wars, don't think for a minute God is absent. God is present and God is doing his work. Rather, with the eye of faith, see the hand of God. Trust the Lord. Know his eternal purpose. Be confident in him. Do not let your heart fail you for fear, but rather rest. Rest in your Father through his Son by the power of his Spirit, knowing that he will ultimately bring final judgment. And we want to make sure or on that day, we're on the right side, the side of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.